Hare Krishna, Kannada translation will be done in one corner here. Those of you who want to listen to Kannada, please listen to me. ಕನ್ನಡದಲ್ಲಿ ಕೆಲವು ರೀತಿ ಇಚ್ಛೆ ಪಡುವವರು ಅಲ್ಲಿ ಮೂಲ ಕೂತ್ಕೊಳ್ಬೇಕು. ಯಾರಾದರೂ ಕನ್ನಡದಲ್ಲಿ ಟ್ರಾನ್ಸ್ಲೇಷನ್ ಮಾಡ್ತಾರೆ. ಹರೇ ಕೃಷ್ಣ. ಟ್ರಾನ್ಸ್ಲೇಟರ್ ಇಲ್ಲಿ ರೋಹಿಣಿ ಜುಡಾ ಪ್ರಭು.
Composer at any point in time, past, present, future. So they're always the same. So if the universe is destroyed and created again, the same scripture appears. When the universe disappears, it's not there. But then when another universe appears, the same scripture appears in the same form. So that is the unique quality of Vedas. So, the Vedas have certain portions to them. We're most familiar with the Samhita portion. These are the different verses like the Purusha Shukta, for instance, or when we hear people chanting the Vedas, usually the Samhita portions of the Veda they chant. This is called the Upasana Khanda. But there are other sections also. So we have Brahmana and Aranyakas, which have to do with rules for sacrifice. This is the Karma Khanda section of the Vedas, or the Purva Mimamsa section. And then we have the Upanishads. They're also part of the Shruti, connected to the Vedas. This is the Gyan Khanda, because the majority of these Upanishads discuss about Brahma. And this is called the Uttara Mimamsa, of which the Vedanta Sutra is the summary, because the Vedanta Sutra is meant as a commentary upon the Upanishads. So, there we have Upanishads, and Vedavyas wrote the Brahma Sutras to explain Upanishads, because the Upanishads are rather difficult to understand and they have contradictory statements in them. So he wrote the Brahma Sutras in a logical way to argue the conclusion. What is the conclusion of Upanishads? In four sections. Unfortunately, the Brahma Sutras are sutras. The sutra means minimal words. It's like an outline. So he just uses a few words here, a few words there. You're expected to understand everything. But unfortunately, we don't understand everything. And because of our lack of intelligence or whatever, it's very difficult to understand the Brahma Sutras also. So therefore, there are many commentaries on the Brahma Sutras. So this is also basically jnana for most peoples, but actually, if we take the Vaishnavacharya's commentaries, like Madhva's commentary, or Ramanuja's commentary, or Baldevati Bhusan's commentary, it is not jnana anymore. It is bhakti. So the four sections discuss sambandha, abhidhya, and prayojana. And as I mentioned last night, the conclusion is, you go to the spiritual world and you don't come back. So the last part is about the attainment, the goal. And then Vedavyas also understood that the people of Kali Yuga are not going to understand the Vedas in general, a very, very huge amount of verses, and they'll get confused about the conclusions. So he also wrote the Puranas as a commentary on the Vedas. He also wrote the Mahabharata as a commentary on the Vedas for the people of Kali Yuga, because they could not understand the Vedas. So these are works with the beginning. He didn't write the Vedas, he divided the Vedas only, because the Vedas are eternal. He wrote the Puranas, so they have a beginning, so they're not eternal. And every time Vedavyas writes, something different comes up. So he writes something different. Different history is there. It's not always the same history every day of Brahma. So he writes different things. So it's not always the same Puranas. So they're not eternal. Based on that, people will say they're not eternal, therefore we won't accept them. We won't accept Vedas as the proof. But this is Shankaracharya's argument. If the Puranas agree with the Upanishads, we accept, they'll accept. If they don't, then he says, okay, we don't accept that. So, he does not put equal authority on the Puranas. He means on Upanishads. Upanishads are the Gyan section of the Vedas. The Gyan is superior to the Karma. So therefore, Upanishads are the essence of the Vedas, they are the Shruti. So that's the main text for Shankaracharya. So, Vedavyas did this, and then he wrote these Puranas. These are the categories of the Puranas, in the different gunas, according to the deity. Brahman, the deity, and Satyaguna is Vishnu, Rajaguna is Brahma, and Tamaguna is Shiva. So there are 18 Mahapuranas, or major Puranas, he wrote. This was for people in the different gunas. Not just as we have Karma Yoga for people in the gunas. We have Jnana Yoga for people in Sattva-guna. And we have Bhakti Yoga for people in Nirguna. So, for people in Tamaguna, we have these Tamaguna Puranas. And they're advised to worship Lord Shiva. We because she was in charge of Tamagun. And for the people in Rajagun, they worship Lord Brahma, because he's in charge of Rajagun. And for the people in Sattagun, they worship Vishnu. So this is, was a strategy. In any society, we don't have all Sattvic people. We have a mixture. And usually, predominance of Tamas. So, what to do for all the people? So therefore he said, okay, let the Tamasic people worship Lord Shiva, the people in Rajagun can worship Brahma, and those in Sattva can worship Vishnu. So he wrote different Puranas for the different groups of people. That was his strategy. This is based upon the fact that we do have these different qualifications according to Guna, and we do have different processes mentioned in the Vedas. So we have the Karmakanda, and we have Gyan, like this. So based on this, he wrote these things, following the previous example. So, Vedavyas was, he completed the Puranas, he wrote the Mahabharata, and he was sitting up in the Himalayas there. And then Narada Muni came, and he said, I think you are dissatisfied. You're not quite content with everything you've done. You've divided the Vedas, you've given them to your disciples, yeah? You wrote the Puranas, you also gave those to your disciples, and still, you don't feel satisfied. So the reason is that none of this is going to work in Kali Yuga. Yeah? So what you've written in the Puranas is going to bewilder people, because the people in Kali Yuga are not intelligent. They are lazy. They are short-lived. So if you want to follow the gradual process of elevation to the gunas, it takes many lifetimes, it requires intact varnashram system, it requires intelligence, it requires diligence, it requires enforcement by the king, and people in Kali Yuga won't go through this. So they will take one Purana and they'll get attracted to that, they'll study that, and they'll read that, they'll follow that, they won't follow anything else. They'll get stuck in one level. So people on Tamagun will stick in Tamagun. And they won't go beyond Tamagun to Rajagun to Sattagun. They won't progress. So therefore, the purpose of your writing all these Puranas is useless. So therefore, he said, in Kali Yuga, you have to state things very simply. So, Krishna has appeared. Krishna is Swayam Bhagavan. Krishna is most attractive. Therefore, you have to tell everybody in Kali Yuga, give up everything else and only worship Krishna in bhakti. Because Krishna will deliver everybody since he's the most attractive. So that, you write the Purana to say that. So therefore, he revised one Purana and that becomes the Srimad Bhagavatam. So, we have the Vedas, of which the Upanishads are the Gyan essence. He wrote the Brahma Sutras, which are the essence of that. And Lord Chaitanya has said that the Bhagavatam is the natural commentary on the Brahma Sutras. And if we look very closely at the Bhagavatam, we will find a nice clue to that. Anyone has read the first verse of Bhagavatam? No? No one read the first verse? Okay. So what is the clue to the Brahma Sutras in the first verse of the Bhagavatam? So in the first verse, he's actually put the second sutra of the Brahma Sutras in there, which defines Brahman, that from which everything comes and into which everything goes. In other words, the material world is created by or manifests from and disappears into the Supreme Lord. So, that sutra, he has taken not as Brahman, but as Krishna. Because Krishna is Swayam Bhagavan, he's the source of everything. So, the first verse indicates that it is a commentary on the Brahma Sutras. The two discuss Sambandha, Avideya, and Prayojana. Then, as we know, the Puranas were written by Vedavyas to comment on the Vedas. And the meaning of Purana is Purnayate, to make complete. So the Puranas are the natural commentary on the Vedas written by Veda Vyas. That to explain the meaning. So the meaning should be non-different. It should not be a distortion, it should be equal. And then Narada Muni told Veda Vyas, that's not going to work, just write one Purana. So therefore, he revised everything and he wrote the Bhagavad Purana, or the Bhagavatam. So the Bhagavatam is the essence of all the Puranas, which is also the meaning of the Vedas. So in this way, it is also the Vedas. All the Vedas, not this Brahma Sutra, it is actually the Vedas. So that also is indicated in the first verse of the Bhagavatam. Anyone know that? Where is the clue? No. Clue. Some Vedic verse, famous Vedic verse. No. It's in the Bhagavatam first verse. Ah, yes. So what does that mean? Why is that Vedic? It's not the actual Gayatri, but at least the word Dhimahi there indicates the Brahma Gayatri Mantra. And the Brahma Gayatri Mantra is said to be the essence of the Vedas. Om is the first sound. Om expands into Gayatri. Gayatri expands into the Vedas. So therefore, in the first verse of Bhagavatam, we have Gayatri Mantra. So therefore, Bhagavatam also is essence of the Vedas, plus essence of the Brahma Sutras. Both. So that is why Lord Chaitanya has emphasized Srimad Bhagavatam instead of everything else. Because Vedavyasa has written this as a commentary on everything. All the karma, all the jnana, everything. It's written this as the final conclusion of everything. So without having to study everything else, if we study Bhagavatam, then we get perfection. Now, so, just as the Lord appears as Matsya among the fish, or Brahma among animals, or as Hamsa among the birds, and as Krishna among human beings, or as Upendra among devatas, so he also appears in the form of Srimad Bhagavatam. So Srimad Bhagavatam is non-different from Krishna, same as Krishna. So it is also Veda, because it's the essence of the Vedas. So if we talk about Shruti, then Bhagavatam is non-different from the Shruti. So it is the crown jewel, considered to be the crown jewel among all the scriptures, because of what is just being said. So that is why we mainly study Bhagavatam and not Upanishads or Vedas or anything else. So in this scripture itself, there are different analogies or different examples given to show the nature of the Bhagavatam and the nature of Krishna, since Krishna is not different from the Bhagavatam. So one example is that the Bhagavatam is like a lamp, a Deepa. So what does the Deepa do? A Deepa is famous because it will light up a room. It illuminates. It creates, we get a revelation of objects to some degree. So this is one image of the Bhagavatam. So in other words, it reveals truth to us in some capacity. Now what type of truth does it reveal? This actually is comparable to realization of God in his powerful aspect. Yes, we got the general idea about God. Brahman and Paramatma, basically. What does this, if we understand the nature of God as a powerful entity, Brahman, Paramatma, etc., the effect is that we get free from miseries. Okay? So this is what we have in Adhyatma Jnana, freedom from material miseries. And there's the verse. This is from the first canto, second chapter, third verse. So there it says, Adhyatma Deepam. The Bhagavatam is like a lamp for those desiring to cross over the ignorance of the material world. Tamo Andam, Atikirshatam. For those who want to cross over the dark ignorance, this work is like Adhyatma Deepam. So it reveals Atma, or reveals Brahman, or reveals Brahma. So this is one aspect of Bhagavatam. But Bhagavatam is not simple in one sense, even though it's written for everybody in Kali Yuga. It's got many layers to it. So we also know that God comes in three aspects, Brahman, Paramatma, and Bhagavan. So all of these aspects are revealed in the Srimad Bhagavatam. So it's not just one idea about God. We have many concepts of God presented in Bhagavatam. And we have to see their significance in relation to each other. So another example is given in the Bhagavatam also, that Bhagavatam and Krishna are like the sun. So this is a very famous example, also quoted in the first canto of Srimad Bhagavatam. So this is a comparison of Bhagavatam is the sun which rises in the darkness of Kali Yuga and gives knowledge to the people who are have lost their knowledge, lost their sight. So Puran Arko, Arka means the sun. So this Puran is the sun, and it has risen now in Kali Yuga for people who have lost their sight, and now that Krishna has disappeared, and he's taken knowledge and dharma with him. So it lights up Kali Yuga. So, it's similar to the other analogy of the lamp, but of course the sun is obviously much more powerful. So, therefore, Bhagavatam gives more knowledge about God also, not just Atma and Paramatma and Brahman, but gives more detailed knowledge about Supreme Lord. In other words, we have in Bhagavatam a presentation of all different avatar forms of the Lord. It's also there. And we have how the Lord creates the material world, and how he points Brahma and others to do the secondary work, and how he protects in the material world. He has many functions in the material world. So all these details about the Supreme Lord are also given. So we have more details about the Lord given in the Srimad Bhagavatam. So this is like the sun. So by that knowledge, one is able to, one can destroy all sorts of misconceptions that other people propagate. And at the same time, this greater knowledge will bring greater satisfaction to the devotees, because they learn that God is not just some powerful entity, but they establish some sort of relationship with him and they get satisfaction. So this is the second analogy. Then we have the third one. This is that Bhagavatam is the highest fruit on the desire tree of the Vedas. Nirguna Kalpa is the desire tree of the Vedas. So we talked about the Chintamani as the touchstone, or the thought stone. And you get anything from the thought stone by touching the stone. So similarly with the tree, by going to the tree and asking the tree, you get all your desires fulfilled. The tree brings all sorts of fruits, and all these fruits are all the things you want. So the Veda is like that. It's like a desire tree. Anything you want, you get from the Vedas. If you want long life, you get it from the Vedas. If you want heavenly enjoyment, you get it from the Vedas. If you want money, you get it from the Vedas. All sorts of material things you can get. If you want liberation, you can get it from the Vedas also. And if you want to go to the spiritual world, you also get that from the Vedas. So whole series of anything you want, you get from the Vedas. If you follow the rules, you get it in a particular way. But the fruits are in order. There is lower fruits and higher fruits. So the lower fruits are material things. Higher fruits are liberation. Higher fruits and Vaikuntha. And what is the highest fruit? Krishna Prema. This is the highest fruit of all. Not just Krishna Prema, even higher than that. In this way, the Bhagavatam presents the highest fruit. Very, very special fruit of that desire tree. So if you want that, you can get it from Srimad Bhagavatam. And for Krishna. So this is the third analogy given. So in other words, Srimad Bhagavatam not only gives us general knowledge of God and more particular knowledge of God, it also gives the highest knowledge of God. The highest knowledge of God is related to Krishna. And not just Krishna, Radha and Krishna. So this is the highest fruit of the tree. This is the verse. So the phala is galita. It is fallen off the tree, and it is very soft, amrita. It's very sweet, drava, samyutta. It's very soft and it is very sweet. So Vishnu Chakravarti says, it's not only soft and sweet, it doesn't have a seed, it doesn't have skin, it doesn't have all those fibers when you get counting your teeth or anything like that. And it's already pre-digested, it's already liquid. And so it is the most digestible and the sweetest of all. A very special fruit. And it became sweeter because it came from the mouth of Sukadeva Goswami. Why Sukadeva Goswami rather than Vedavyas? Because Sukadeva Goswami relished the topics more than Vyasadeva. He had higher realization of the Ras Lila than Vedavyas. So therefore it became sweeter through Sukha. Because when it comes out of the mouth of a realized person, it transforms. So therefore it became even sweeter. So therefore it says you have drink the bottom of the cup. You should drink it. Because it is the sweetest fruit, the fruit is liquid, so you can drink it. So in this way, drink it through the ears. Use the ears as your cups and then drink it. So this is the third analogy given. So, what is that highest fruit? As I said, not just Krishna, but Madhurya Rasa and Radha and Krishna, and the process to get there, bhakti. And these are presented in Srimad Bhagavatam. So this makes this work unique among all other works. It presents Krishna and Radha and Krishna and Madhurya Rasa and bhakti as the actual essence of everything. Then there's another analogy here. This is Mohini Avatar. So, Mohini Avatar is Supreme Lord in the form of a woman. Just as the Lord appears as a fish and as a turtle and a snake and a bird and whatever, a human being and a devata, so he also appears as a woman. Mohini Avatar. So Mohini, of course, means bewildering. So Mohini was bewildering. Her pastime is to bewilder the demons. So because the devatas worked very hard to churn the milky ocean with the demons and get the nectar, after that the demons stole the nectar. So then the devatas were very depressed. After all that work, they lost everything. So then the Lord appeared as Mohini and said, "Don't worry, I will get you the nectar." So, without even doing anything, all she did was she went to the demons and smiled at them. And then the demons thought, "Oh, this is a very beautiful woman. She likes us. So, we should do anything for her. And whatever she wants, we'll give her. Whatever she asks, we'll do." So the Mohini approached them, smiled, and then she said, "Give me the nectar." So the demons said, "Okay. And we'll give her the nectar because she likes us, she'll give it back." So they gave her the nectar. She took the nectar. She gave it to the devatas. So that was how they were bewildered. So the Bhagavatam is also compared to Mohini because it deceives the impersonalists and materialists and they don't get any nectar out of it. And instead, the devotees get the nectar. So in other words, Bhagavatam does not reveal everything clearly to everybody. And you can get different meanings from Bhagavatam. So Sukadeva hides certain things from the materialists and the impersonalists. But it is available to the devotees because they understand the purpose of the statements. So that means that Bhagavatam always is not straightforward. there will be tricks in the Bhagavatam that Sukadeva does, so you won't understand what it means. So, therefore, it's a little bit confidential also, Bhagavatam. Even though it's the highest word and it's meant for people of Kali Yuga, that's the highest truth, still, the highest aspects will sometimes be covered and hidden from unqualified people. That's all even in other words as well. This is an example. This is from last canto of Bhagavatam, chapter 13. So, from the beginning to end, Srimad Bhagavatam was full of the Lord's pastimes, which give bliss to the devotees, endowed with the sense of renunciation. Fine. This Bhagavatam is the essence of all Vedanta philosophy because the subject matter is one Brahman, a substance of non-duality. The main goal of the work is merging. Oh. So, after presenting everything in the 10th canto, and then we come to the 11th canto, talks a lot about Ganon, and then in 12th canto then, Krishna is rejected and Brahman is presented as the highest goal. So this sounds very strange. But not strange because the impersonalists will take great joy in this. So finally, this Bhagavata comes up with the truth that Brahman is superior to Krishna. Now this is in the final portion of the Bhagavatam, this is presented. Huh? So, in this way, the impersonalists are fooled. Because they'll be very satisfied that they've got the conclusion of Bhagavatam in these words here. At the same time, the devotees will understand this is a contradiction to everything that's said before in the first canto and in other places in the Bhagavatam. Contradiction. And if we look at the end of the Bhagavatam, it's contradiction. So therefore, this cannot be actual words. So in this way, the meaning is sometimes disguised. So we have to read the Bhagavatam very carefully. Okay? Why? Because the Vedas, divided into three divisions, ultimately reveal the worship of the Lord. But the Vedic seers, our sages, and mantras, however, say this indirectly. They don't always speak the truth directly. Sometimes they'll speak indirectly. Since they know that I prefer this indirect method. And this is Krishna speaking. So, Krishna speaking to Uddhava. So therefore, Krishna prefers indirect method also. He does not always speak directly. Sometimes he does, sometimes he doesn't. So we should not be confused. We have to actually get the true meaning of everything by not taking individual statements, looking at all the work and the final conclusion of everything. And not only one work, but the whole of the Vedic literature. Then we can come to the conclusion. So, interestingly enough, in the first verse of Bhagavatam, everything is presented. Yeah? So, as I said, there is the general presentation of the Lord in terms of Brahman and Paramatma. Then we have the more particular presentation as Krishna. Then we have Madhurya Rasa. Then we have Radha Krishna presented. And we also have Bhakti presented. So, Krishna Chakravarti actually gives five. He analyzes each word. And out of that, he gets five different meanings, just like the Atmaram verse was given so many meanings by Lord Chaitanya. So in the same way, Krishna Chakravarti analyzes the first verse and says this is justified because the Mangala Acharan, or the first verse of a work, should present the subject matter. So he's already said the subject matter is all these things. So therefore, the first verse should include all of this. So therefore, he gives five different meanings. I won't go over the verses, but they're there if you want. That's Krishna and Madhurya Rasa and Radha and Krishna and Bhakti. So all those different meanings, completely different meanings actually, are there in the first verse itself. So, now, the subject matter of the Bhagavatam is about Krishna ultimately, but we look, it's not about Krishna because so many cantos are not about Krishna, they're about other things. And only the 10th canto is directly about Krishna. So, we have all these subject matters, 10 subject matters. Sarga, Visarga, Stana, Poshana, Uti, Manvantara, Ishana, Kata, Mirod, Mukti, and Asra. 10 topics. Huh? This is called Das Lakshana. So a Mah Purana should have Das Lakshana, and a Minor Purana will have 5 lakshanas, 5 qualities. So what are they? Creation, secondary creation, geography, protection by the Lord, material and spiritual impressions, and that is the desires of the jivas, conduct of the monks, stories of the Lord and devotees, destruction of the universe, liberation, and ultimate shelter. So these are 10 topics which a Purana should discuss. A Purana will discuss 10 topics like this. So because Bhagavatam is also Purana, then there's some obligation to discuss all these topics. So, what is Sarga? Sarga means primary creation. That is how the Lord directly influences Prakriti to cause material creation. Now, of course, we can say, well, what is the use of creation? Because ultimately, the major interest is not the material world at all, but the spiritual world and Krishna's activities there. This is more important. Bhagavan's spiritual activities are more important than material activities. But this is that Leela of the Lord also. Not the highest Leela, but it's also a Leela of the Lord. And it is a topic of Purana, so therefore it's discussed. So, third canto. Of course, all the cantos discuss so many topics, but they also have individual cantos have some unique thing which is not in the other cantos or is prominent. Just like in the Bhagavad Gita, the first six chapters have many topics like bhakti and asanga yoga and jnana and karma yoga, but karma yoga is very prominent. So we say the first six chapters are about karma yoga, second six chapters are about bhakti, and last six chapters about jnana, by prominence of the subject matter. So in this way, by prominence of subject matter, we have third canto discussing sarga. That is the creation by Mahavishnu. This is important because we have to understand creation is related to the Lord. It does not happen independently of the Lord. Only when the Lord wills it to happen, it happens. At the same time, the Lord in no way contacts matter at all. He's completely pure and not contaminated. How does he do it? He says he glances at the distance. You don't have to contact anything. It's not even a glance, actually. It's will. Simply willing. He doesn't even have to look. Because he wills it. Let it happen. And it happens. At a distance. So there's no touch, no contact at all between Mahavishnu and material energy. But the other point is that we should understand that Mahavishnu actually is also not ultimately independent because he's only a manifestation from the spiritual world. And Mahavishnu lies between the spiritual world and the material world. So beyond that, the spiritual world. And on top of the spiritual world, we have Krishna. So therefore, we have to relate the creation not just to Mahavishnu as the end product, but behind that is Krishna and Swayam Bhagavan. So that's what Bhagavatam does. It relates it ultimately to Krishna. So that is the creation. And then we have the sub-creation, Visarga. This is after the elements are created and form universes, then Garbhodakshaya Vishnu, expansion from Mahavishnu, enters in, and from Garbhodakshaya Vishnu we have creation of Brahma. And what does Brahma do? He creates planets, 14 planetary systems, and he creates bodies, all types of bodies, human bodies, animal bodies, trees, plants, devatas, all sorts of bodies in the material world. This is called Visarga, or secondary creation, done by Brahma, who is usually a jiva. But the Bhagavatam also shows that ultimately Brahma is not independent. He cannot create unless he has the inspiration of Vishnu. Without that, he can do nothing. So it's not independent creation at all. Can we come on? Topics. Yeah, so Brahma is not an independent creator. He arises from Vishnu, and without the inspiration of the Lord, he cannot carry out any sort of creation. So, the third topic is sthana or sthiti, which is literally in situation. So this refers to geography of the universe, the different planetary systems and the structure of the universe. So this is very obviously described in the fifth canto of Bhagavatam, where we have a description of Bhumandala. This is actually the Bhumandala in Mount Meru, rising up in the middle there. Mount Meru there. And the Varshas stuck around it. And then beyond this we get the upper planetary systems and the different planets, the sun and the moon, etc. Then we get Svargaloka, and then we got Janaloka, Tapaloka, Mahaloka, and all that, and Svargaloka top. And then we have a discussion of the lower planetary systems down to Patalaloka. All these are described in the fifth canto of Bhagavatam. What is the purpose? It is to show that the Lord provides places for everybody, different types of living entities. All sorts of different bodies are there, and they have different desires and different karmas. So they go in different places, and the Lord provides maintenance for them. Place to stay, and place where they can live, for everybody. So, once they're in the material world, and living there, the Lord enters in, and he doesn't leave them. He protects them in different ways. So this is called Poshana. And this is discussed in the sixth canto. So we have the story of Ajamil, how even the name is enough to invoke the protection of the Supreme Lord. For living entity. And Ajamil wasn't even a devotee. So even ordinary living entities can get the protection of the Lord. And then there's also the story of Vrishasura and Indra, and how the Lord protects Indra and also merciful to Vrishasura. So there's another story of Poshana. So these are the prominent stories in the sixth canto, Poshana. Then we have Uti, which refers, Uti means impulse, or vasanas, or whatever. Mm-hmm. So there's two types of vasanas, good and bad. So as a result of that, we get demons and devotees manifesting in the material world. So there's a discussion of this, and how the Lord favors the devotees against the demons. So this is discussed in the seventh canto in the story of Prahlad and Hiranyakasipu. Then, the eighth canto, there's quite a large discussion in the later chapters of the whole Manus and their successions, even into the future. So, the day of Brahma is divided up into 14 parts, and each part is presided over by one Manu. So there's 14 Manus presiding in one day of Brahma. And that period is called a Manvantara period. So in that period, the Manu is responsible for instituting Dharma. And then he produces lineage of kings, and they rule over the earth, and they protect the people. And so that's described in the 8th canto, Manvantara. Then, Ishanu Katha talks about the Lord and his devotees. We have many diverse topics like the Ramchandra story and other avatars and different devotees discussed in the 9th canto. Liberation or mukti. That is discussed. Prominently in the 11th canto, we'll find a few chapters there in the middle, spoken by Krishna himself, Uddhava, all about impersonal liberation. There's a whole series of verses, all directly about Brahman. And so that's the 11th canto. Then we have 12th canto. This discusses all about destruction of the universe, different types of pralaya, or destruction. This is the of course, the body's destroyed by death, except then we get the day of Brahma, that type of destruction, and then we get the final destruction at the end of the life of Brahma also, the final pralaya. So all these are discussed in the 12th canto. So that's 9 topics. And then the 10th topic is asraya, or shelter. That which gives shelter to all the other topics, that is sarga, visarga, uti, and poshana, and all its manvantaras and mukti and destruction. This is asraya. So in the Bhagavatam, the asraya is not the Supreme Lord, it is Krishna, because he's Swayam Bhagavan. So he's the shelter not only of all these topics, he's the shelter of all the other avatars as well. So Krishna is the 10th topic in the Bhagavatam. So these are the 10 topics. These 10 topics are also related to the different analogies given. So we have the analogy of the lamp. So the Lord and the Bhagavatam are like the lamp, and we give general knowledge. There's general qualities. So the general qualities of God are creation and destruction. Yeah? So that is Sarga and Nirodha, third canto and 12th canto. Then we have the example of the sun, more details about the Supreme Lord, interaction with the material world and the devotees in the material world. So we get all the other cantos, that is 4th canto, 5th canto, 6th canto, 7th canto, 8th canto, 9th canto, and 11th canto. All of these topics are more details about Krishna. And then we get the fruit of the tree, the final highest fruit of the tree, that's 10th canto, where we discuss Swayam Bhagavan Krishna. So this way, the different cantos discuss these different topics, and ultimately the final, the major topic is 10th canto with topics of Krishna. So, one may protest and say, well, why do we have to have all these topics anyway? Because all of the topic is Krishna. So why not just throw all this other stuff out? We don't need it. It's all secondary information about Brahman and Paramatma and other forms of God. Why don't we just talk about Swayam Bhagavat Krishna and his pastimes? Just have 10th canto and not study everything else. So, and why do we have to have all this other, only bhakti? Why not? Why do we have to discuss karma yoga? And this is discussed in many places in the 7th canto, whole discussion of Varnashram. And 11th canto again has a discussion of Varnashram is there. Even Krishna discusses it. Then we have a discussion of Jnana, the 13th and 11th canto. And also in the 3rd canto, Kapila Deva discusses Jnana. And we have a discussion of Yoga. Quite a lot of details there given by Kapila in the 3rd canto. And then Krishna himself discusses all the siddhis and stuff you get from Yoga in the 11th canto. So why do we have all that? Why do we just have bhakti? So, answer is like this. Supreme Lord is full of all shakti, so he's responsible for Brahman and Paramatma, as well as Bhagavan and all the other forms of God, all the other forms they serve, because he is full of everything. And the Lord also will appear according to how you desire him, according to your desires, the Lord will make his appearance. So the Bhagavatam is like that. It will appear differently for different persons. They have different needs and different desires, so Bhagavatam will fulfill those needs also. So it caters to that also. Not only presents the highest truth, it also hides it. And it also presents something for everybody. Just like Krishna does. So an example of that is this verse here. This is a verse taken from the Bhagavatam in the chapter where Krishna leaves Vrindavan and goes to Mathura. And then he kills the elephant, and then he enters into the wrestling arena with the tusks on his shoulder, the Balaram. So when he does that, everybody looks at him. And everybody sees him differently. So the wrestlers saw Krishna as a lightning bolt. Very strong. And the lightning bolt is like Vajra, so it's hard. So this is Viryarasa. The man of Mathura saw him as the best of males. Then he was very surprised at first. He's a boy, but they were surprised by him as Abhutarasa. Wonder. The women saw him as Cupid. So this is Madhuryarasa. The women fell in love with Krishna when he entered the arena. And the cowherd boys were also there along with Nanda Maharaj and everything. The cowherd boys also came. So they also, when Krishna came into the arena, they were also there. So they were joking with Krishna and acting as a friend. There's Hasya Rasa and Sakya Rasa. The impious rulers, that's Kamsa's friends, saw him as a chastiser, that he was there and he was going to kill everybody. So that's Rodha Rasa. They saw him as the incarnation of Rodha Rasa, or anger. Vasudeva and Devaki, his parents were there. And they saw him as their child, that is Vatsalya Rasa. And they looked on him with, as if he were helpless, that's Karuna Rasa. Kamsa saw him as death, and it's Vayanaka Rasa, fear. The unintelligent saw him as a material body, that is certain persons like priests of Kamsa, hired by Kamsa, when they saw Krishna there. Then they looked at him with disgust. That's Bibhatsa Rasa. Because he had some blood on his body from the elephant, killing the elephant. So they looked at Krishna with disgust and said, what is this disgusting boy doing here? So they saw him simply a material entity. Completely material. And the yogis who were there, sages, saw him as the absolute truth. Shankarasa. And the Rishis, all the people of the Yadus, they saw him as a worshipable deity because they understood that he is four-handed Narayan when he came out of the womb of Devaki. So that's Dasya Rasa. And so all the 12 rasas were represented, experienced by different people in one person. So Krishna can manifest all of this according to the character, different character of people. So Bhagavad muscles like that. So we have that Krishna with the wrestlers, Krishna with the women of Mathura, Krishna showing his wonderful nature, Krishna with Sakya, with his devotees, with his Shantaras. So these many topics are there also to bewilder. These topics are there, so people will get different things from the Bible with them according to their interests. And the main topic will be hidden from them. So the main topic is Krishna and Madhurya Rasa, Radha and Krishna and Bhakti. But some people are not qualified for that. So therefore, Bhagavad can give some other things to get interested in. Karma Yoga, Jnana, and Asanga Yoga. So they can take that also. The demons will get one meaning from that. And, okay, this is very nice. We got, Jnana or whatever. The devotees, on the other hand, take it in a different way. So it's Jnana, but the devotees will also get a different meaning from that. And so therefore the acharyas will explain all these negative verses in another way, and you get a different, completely different meaning from those verses. So therefore, in this way the Bhagavatam will have several layers of meaning according to the types of persons that are reading it. So all these topics, even Jnana and Karma and others, they also they're not rejected by the devotee. The devotee will see them in relation to Krishna, and he will also see some value in them. So, in this way, the Bhagavatam should be studied with devotion and through proper parampara system. Then we'll get the actual meaning. And that meaning is the highest meaning because it's the highest fruit. So that is why we study Bhagavatam and not other scriptures. Okay. Right. Hare Krishna, any questions?
Some scholars also reading Vedas, Dvivedi, Trivedi, Chaturvedi. So they are promoting only Vedas. Some philosophers, they are promoting Bhagavatam. So what is the final goal?
What is the final?
They are getting the promotions of Vedas. Will they get the mukti? Those are promoting Bhagavatam. Will they get mukti?
It will depend on their qualification and what their understanding is. How they understand the Vedas and how they understand the Bhagavatam. Some promoters of Bhagavatam may not get anything. Because their understanding ultimately is not that Krishna is God, and they understand Krishna's material entity. Therefore, they don't get anything. All they get is material results from that. And people understanding the Vedas, if they understand the Vedas only as material, then they get material results. If they understand it spiritual, they get spiritual results. Depends on their own understanding.
When Sukadeva Goswami spoke Bhagavatam to Parikshit Maharaj, there were various audience also who were on different levels.
Yeah.
So each one also understood the Bhagavatam verses differently, Maharaj?
Yes. Like that. Like everyone seeing Krishna differently. They understood Bhagavatam differently. And it's permissible because we say that's the nature of the Supreme Lord. To cater to different needs. So the Bhagavatam also does that. Well, that's what I said here. The fool be. If we are very serious, then we'll see that actually all these other processes are condemned. And we'll see so many verses in the Bhagavatam that say karma is condemned, jnana is condemned, all this yoga is condemned, all useless, da da. But we'll see that correctly. Only do bhakti. So there are so many direct verses like that. But if some people persist, you know, let them do this. But if they have false understanding, they're not qualified, then faithless people cannot be preached to. So let me give them these other things to look at.
What are the different levels of liberation? Talk about moksha.
Mm-hmm.
What are the different types of liberation? You have dharma, artha, karma, moksha. That moksha, what does it refer to?
When we refer to moksha, generally in the Purusharta, that just means no longer in the material world. Now, of course, that can have many meanings, but generally it refers to that position of simply destroying your gross and subtle bodies and your karmas. But that is not enough to get to the spiritual world. So you end up in the impersonal Brahman with that. So the process of doing that is simply jnana, study of Vedanta Sutra and merging in Brahman. That is impersonal realization. So liberation, of course, is included within bhakti, because if you go to the spiritual world, obviously you're out of the material world also. But that liberation is not merging with God. The jiva does not disappear. The jiva remains in its form. So it's a little different.
Maharaj, you might have seen that picture which goes on in the Iskcon temple, that we have a universal depiction.
Oh, yeah.
I hear there is some difference of opinion among the...
Yeah, it's not quite depicted properly in some cases, I think. Some portions of it. There's a few problems with that depiction.
The Maharaj has been very popular, and he has opinions.
Well, for one, I know. One funny thing was you got Lakshmi's on one side and Vishnu's on the other side, which is a little strange. I think he wants to present that because we have the Durga and the Shiva or something. I don't know. But anyway, technically in the spiritual world, they're not separated in different lokas or anything. That's one thing. I think the position of Shiva is a little bit vague in there also.
But the universal planets are all. Positions of the planets,
Material planets. What about them?
In that picture.
Oh, what about them?
Okay. Are they all
equal? I'll have to look in detail to see, but as I said, I think the Shiva is a little bit out of order, something a little bit, according to my opinion. It is also very difficult to present in two dimensions. It's rather in two dimensions, all that stuff. It's a little difficult to do also. You have to compromise to some degree to make a diagram.
You mentioned about how our acharyas, you know, whenever there are some verses glorifying something other than bhakti, even in Bhagavatam, so they give the correct meaning. But then we also say that, you know, we sometimes accuse the, you know, impersonalist and all about not using the direct meaning.
So
the same could happen on us when we are not giving the...
Therefore, we have to actually study very carefully the whole of the work, and that work in the context of other works to come to the final conclusion. We can't take independent verses and whatever. We have to take the whole context in a work and that work in relation to other works. Otherwise, we can have so many problems in this work. But we do have to take whether it's contradiction, definitely. Where there's no need, where there's no contradiction, we don't have to take. Where there is a contradiction, then we will have to. A simple example is in the Bhagavad Gita. In chapter 3 of Bhagavad Gita, Krishna tells Arjuna, you must do karma yoga. And by karma yoga, you get all your material desires fulfilled. So do karma yoga and worship the devatas. He tells Krishna Arjuna that directly in chapter 3 of Bhagavad Gita. Based on that, we can all go out and make little deities of Durga and Ganesh and worship them. That we follow Krishna's words. But we look in the 9th chapter of Bhagavad Gita, Krishna condemns worshipping devatas. That's for the less intelligent. So what do we believe? Contradictory statements by Krishna. So we have to not take direct meaning of one of the statements. So which one becomes interpreted? Chapter 9 is interpreted, it's not actually true. So actually we should worship devatas. Or we take Chapter 3. No, we don't worship devatas. take that as untrue. So if we look at the conclusion, Sarva Dharma Parijita Mani Kamsharam Raja, then we must take the third chapter and reject that as not real meaning, not ultimate meaning. So with that, that way we have to look intelligently at the meaning of the whole work. No. We look at the scripture and we see what its conclusion is. In other words, what is the conclusion of Bhagavad Gita? Taken intelligently, not that we take somebody else's conclusion. An example of taking another conclusion of Bhagavad Gita is you take the last verse, Sarva Dharma Parityaja, and you say, well, it doesn't mean that because the Upanishads say that Brahman is supreme, not Krishna. So therefore, this statement makes no sense. Therefore, we won't accept this statement, the final conclusion of Bhagavad Gita. So that is misinterpreting Bhagavad Gita in terms of some other verse. There are rules of interpretation in the Vedas themselves, how to get the meaning of scriptures. And that is applied particularly in the Brahma Sutras. They use those rules to say this is the real meaning, not that meaning, and they argue back and forth based on which rules of interpretation to follow. They're written at a certain point in time, yeah. So they're not in the same class because those particular sounds are not unchangeable. They're subject to change. So Krishna may have other pastimes in the next Kali Yuga, in the next Vaivasvata Manvantara, in the next day of Brahma. You're not going to have exactly the same pastime. There'll be some changes. So the words are not exactly the same.
Like Bhagavatam is anytime updated after Vyasadeva has written it. Like we see that first Vyasadeva has written and then Parikshit Maharaj hears from that Bhagavatam which is written by Vyasadeva.
Yeah.
And then he speaks to Parikshit Maharaj and Sutta Goswami hears there.
Yeah.
And then he speaks to Tejas in Navishara.
Yeah.
And all these things are again present in Bhagavatam.
Yeah.
The Bhagavatam which Sukadeva Goswami heard from Vyasadeva, in that all these things are there, that Sukadeva Goswami is speaking to Parikshit Maharaj, and then Tejas in Navisharanya are hearing from Sukadeva Goswami. All these things are present in the Bhagavatam which is written by Vyasadeva.
Same thing. But when it came out of Sukadeva's mouth, it became sweeter because of its realization.
Brahma, Vishnu, Maheshwara. So, they are the destruction and annihilation and creation. So, Prabhupada tells in so many commentary. So, Vishnu, Krishna, they are the same. There is no difference between them. So, in some other commentary, it tells we are Brahma, Vishnu, Shiva. They cannot understand Krishna. So how we can add with the Devata, Vishnu?
What, in Brahma, Vishnu, Shiva?
Brahma, Vishnu, Shiva.
Uh-huh.
So he added the Vishnu's name.
Yeah.
Among Devata.
Okay, yeah, yeah. Only because he's in charge of the guna, sattva guna. It's because of the gunas they're mentioned. So we have sattva, rajas, and tamas. Vishnu's in charge of sattva guna, and Brahma's in charge of rajaguna, and Shiva's in charge of tamaguna. So they present them as Brahma, Vishnu, Shiva because of that. But actually in Bhagavatam, we don't find that, it's not a very famous thing, we don't mention that so much. Vishnu's in charge of sattva guna, but he's not sattvic, he's beyond sattva.
Why he has to include in the Devata name?
We don't.
Yeah.
We don't. Other people in India say Brahma, Vishnu, Shiva. We don't say that much. We don't say that. But only because of the gunas. Three gunas are represented by Brahma, Vishnu, Shiva. But that doesn't mean they're equal.
They come under the guna avatars.
They're called guna avatars, yeah. But they're not equal. Brahma is usually a jiva, Shiva is not a jiva, but sometimes becomes a jiva, and Vishnu is never a jiva. I don't know about that. I haven't heard. I doubt it. I don't think there's... it's not from one Purana to the next. I don't think there is some. I haven't seen it anyway analyzed. No. Oh, why? Well, it's given prominence because that's where we are, and that's what we're most interested in. That's the only reason. Taking it from our point of view, earthly point of view. So what we see in the sky, all those planets, is discussed in terms of that, not how other people may see it, but how earth people see it. That's all. What's that? The Vedas? Generally, yeah. There's not so much detail, but they have to have, you know, Svargaloka and Brahmaloka and Earth planet and Hellish planets. They're all mentioned. Oh, in our edition. Well, I don't think it's quite accurate. Some devotees did that just to try to correlate it, but I don't think it was speculating on that. Because it doesn't seem to correspond exactly, many of them. If the first canto is creation, it doesn't quite work out. Yeah. It's more described in the third canto. So. No. I think the editors put that in later. Yeah. Well, Bhaktivinoda discusses this in his Das Bula Shiksha. He says quotes from I think Brihadaranyaka Upanishad to say that the bona fide scriptures are the Vedas and the Puranas and Mahabharata and Smritis and other works whose conclusion is non-contradictory to that. We accept as the scriptures. So then it wouldn't be in Shruti because it is written at a certain time, so it's more in the Shruti category. Oh, Arjuna's chariot, I think, has four horses. Is that four or five?
Five.
You sure? Well, I know that diagram, that picture in DVT has five, but I don't know if there actually are five horses. Krishna has only four horses, I think, when they go to the Mahavishnu. There's only four horses there, I think. And there's particularly four horses are mentioned also. I think they have particular names. So I think this five horse thing is maybe a speculation. I'm not sure. But there are definitely five horses on the chariot that drives of the body. There's five for the five senses on that. But that's an analogy taken from the Upanishad, also mentioned in Bhagavatam. But that's only a symbolic, you know, chariot of the body. Well, I have a whole other thing on that also. It's rather complicated. And so it represents the essence of the Bhagavatam in four verses. So it talks about the material Shakti and the Yoga Maya Shakti and things like that. Yeah, the other ones particularly in this example, are not direct spiritual rasas. Actually, they're not even secondary rasas because they're demons. And secondary rasas of demons are not actual spiritual rasas. So the real secondary rasas exist in the devotees in relation to Krishna. So they have a semblance of fear that Krishna may leave, like that. Not that they are terrified of Krishna or anything like that. Kamsa is terrified of Krishna, and you know, it's death personified. So they don't have that type of thing, but they have some fear, or they may have anger because Krishna does something. Chandravali will get angry, or Radha will get angry at Chandravali or Krishna because Krishna went with Chandravali, so then Radha gets angry. So that type of anger is there, which is only a semblance of anger, it's not real anger. So in the spiritual world, the 12 rasas are there, but the 7 are only supports for the 5 main rasas. They can't exist without the main rasas. There's seeming contradictions, but we have to see the statements and how they're mentioned. As I said, like in Bhagavad Gita, Krishna said, worship the devatas, don't worship the devatas. So then we have to see what Krishna really means.
So my question is, like, you told that you should see the conclusion of the scripture.
Yeah.
So there are so many verses in the scripture. So how do you choose which is the conclusion?
Yeah, well, there's rules for doing that also in the scripture itself. There's rules of interpretation, how to get the meaning. And it requires some intelligence also. And therefore, we usually rely on the acharyas. We use their intelligence, so we're not so intelligent, so we use their intelligence to come to the conclusion. And once they point it out, oh, this is where the conclusion lies. And say, oh yeah, it makes sense. You know, but sometimes we will understand.
Okay.
Are we going to do that other thing also? Finish that other side?
Yes.
I am. But it's one of the people that are going to talk. People are talking. Scripture.